We are in John chapter 21. The conclusion is upon us, is it not? We are concluding this awesome narrative, this awesome story, this awesome gospel that John himself has penned about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And from the opening sentence, John 1:1, what has been the message? Jesus is God, and that is demonstrated by the proof of the miracles. That is demonstrated by the power of the discourses. Who says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, but God alone? Who says that? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So this is an exciting time. And you remember that this is, so to speak, like a second conclusion here in John 21. The purpose of this second conclusion, or this epilogue, is for developing the characters in their future ministry so that you can see their mental state as they head into the church age. They're obviously not ready right now. Jesus Christ is going to appear on the shore to make sure that they are ready. That's the point of the epilogue. And you know the story, don't you? Because we went over it last week. Here's a little bit of review. The disciples are grappling with the implications of the resurrection. He has shown himself to be real, historical. That is a big deal. How do you accomplish the resurrection on your own power? But there Jesus is, appearing in bodily form. Undoubtedly, that is what resurrection is, raising yourself from the dead. No one has ever performed that before. That is unprecedented in all of history. And here are the disciples trying to figure out exactly what is going on. Who is this man? The disciples didn't have the resurrection in their theological repertoire, did they? It's not even on their radar. You have to understand that they didn't even think in those terms as Jesus is speaking to them, even on the shore. So Jesus appears on the shore to do what? To encourage, to strengthen, to edify, to exhort, so that they may understand the identity of the Son of God. And he's going to do it one more time. This is it. So it's kind of funny. I can say that because you've been in the Gospel of John for 3.5 years. This is it. If you're not awake by now, you're not awake. That's the point of John 21. You better enjoy Jesus being here, because he's leaving in about a week. So you have to know what to do. This is the exit exam, if you will. And it's a simple story, right? You see in John 21, the disciples decide to go fishing. It's Peter's idea. Everyone decides to go with him. They are professional fishermen. They take comfort in what they can do. And amazingly, they don't catch any fish. They can't even do what they've been good at for their entire life. Point, you even need God's grace in your occupation to live. He has granted you the abilities that you have to do whatever it is that you do. All praise, glory, and honor belongs to our Christ for that. So Jesus comes along and says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. There's nothing magical about the right side of the boat. It's simply where the fish were going to be. And you have a massive catch. It's so big that there's 153 of them. They have trouble dragging the nets to shore. The boats are sinking. Their leader's in the lake because he doesn't care about the boats. They could sink for all he cares, right? He just wants to see Jesus Christ. And this is the lesson. Fishing is an illustration for making disciples. It's always been that way. You see, fishing becomes the background demonstration for the disciples' future. This is what you're going to be doing for your entire life. So the implication is, while Jesus' mission is coming to a close, the disciples' mission is just beginning. It is in their hands. What a frightening thing. I mean, it's like Jesus is your employer. And the disciples probably thought at one point, I can't believe that you let me work for the kingdom of God. Don't you think that you should get somebody better? No, this was the plan from the get-go, Peter. You're the guy. Paul, you're the guy. A blasphemer of the church. Wow. Right? If there's hope for them, there's hope for you. Congratulations. You are in good company. So their mission is beginning to make disciples, to make lovers of God out of haters of God. That's a direct opposite. To teach all the things that Jesus has commanded. Now, this is the idea, and I wanted to throw this to you for additional ammunition, theological support for the illustration of fishing in the Bible. This is the idea of the dragnet in Matthew 13, right? The dragnet is this idea about making disciples, and I'll just read it to you in simplicity. You'll get it. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. That's what it's like. So it's being compared to this idea of fishing and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the dragnet represents the evangelism efforts of the church. And they are visible. You can see them. And the church uses the word of God to do what? To convict sinners. In this case, the dragnet comes and picks up everyone alike. So in this picture, what you really have is people proclaiming to be righteous, right? Proclaiming to be in the church, right? And you and I can't tell. And that's the idea. So what happens? Well, eventually, the angels come to separate the good from the bad fish, the righteous from the unrighteous, the wicked from the upright. That's what they're going to do. And you notice that the sea is like an implied comparison to the world, right? The net is cast into the sea. You and I are casting the gospel into the world. That's the idea. And so once the angels come to separate the justified from the unjustified, you're either going to spend glory in eternity in heaven with Christ, or you are going to spend eternity in the miseries of hell. And by the way, the miseries of hell are very important because they should deter you on to the true glory of God. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a holy and just God, because his punishment does not measure up in a sense to your crime temporarily. His punishment measures up to your crime in terms of how it has offended his eternal glory. Think about that. That is important. So I say it again, fishing has become this mission of the church, and the mission of the church is the work of God. So if it is the work of God, therefore, in your life, your primary calling, even though you are individuals who work out in the secular world, your primary calling is that of ministry. That's the point of John chapter 21. Having said that, let's take a look at John 21. And I'll read 1 all the way down to 17. I just want to read the story again to get it stuck in your brain. John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the earth, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." That is the most interesting comment in the entire story, don't you think? "You have catched these fish, fellows. Why don't you bring them aboard?" And you could see that, you know, maybe one of the disciples, "Didn't he catch the fish?" "Oh, you're always so dense. What he's not saying that, right?" You know? This is an amazing comment. 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. New material for you. 15. So, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to the Christ, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." It's at this point that we move past the metaphorical corporate instruction pertaining to mission as a community, and we switch gears to a very personal scene of restoration in verses 15 and following, one of my favorite stories, just as a Christian. Jesus' words are not addressed to a group any longer. They are addressed to a broken-hearted, to a man in despair, to a man that is confused, to a man that is distraught, to a man that made a great theological claim and could not back it up. And that bothered him. So Jesus has to address Peter. In a sense, he has to fix him. And the point is that Peter really does love God. But see, he doesn't feel that way. So Jesus comes to his side to draw out the love of God within him. You see what Jesus is going to do. He's going to reaffirm, reestablish, and even strengthen Peter's love for Christ through pointed exhortation. "This is what you have to do, Peter. This is the mission of your life." Understand that this is not positive encouragement in the way that we think of it today in our culture. That can do no wrong, and you get a participation award for everything you do. It's okay, Peter. I understand that you denied me. Here's a participation trophy. No, that's not the kind of positive encouragement that is in this passage. Peter has really done something wrong, and you know where that is. He has denied Christ three times, and he should not be supported for his denials. Nevertheless, this correction of Peter and making him think what he should have been thinking all along, that is to let your identity in Christ shine forth, that correction is going to be very delightful for Peter. It's going to be edifying. It's going to be uplifting. So at this point, you can see the first point that Jesus reaffirms Peter's love for the Son of God in 15 through 17. And you would say, "I see point one. Where's two and three? I didn't get them on the paper because I just kept writing. So I have to, so to speak, shuffle the next sermon around, and we'll preach part two next week." Okay? So 15 through 17. Now, as I begin to explain this passage, I want to do so from my personal experience of having this passage a bit askew, slanted. If you want layman's terms, I really think that I had it wrong for a lot of years. I've probably heard at least 20 or 30 sermons on John 21. It's just a very famous passage. And there was a predominant technique at the time that I heard most of these sermons that was around that caused me to get on the wrong track. Most of these sermons that I heard probably date all the way back to high school and coming into college. So these are the years of my formulative years of developing theology. Really, really, really important. Okay? And I'm not blaming the guys that did this. I understand where the wrong interpretation comes from. Nevertheless, if you don't know it already, here is the key to the passage. You understand? I just said key to the passage. That means your senses go up and you might want to write this whole issue down. Love can be found in the English in this passage seven times. However, the issue is this. There are two different words to describe that love. In other words, in the Greek, two different words for love is used, are used, okay? And they are in an order. And it is as follows. Middle of verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? A-G-A-P-A-O. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you love me? Middle of verse 15, near the bottom. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. P-H-I-L-E-O. And there's the crux of the passage right there. If you're wondering what the issue is, there's the issue. Agapao versus phileo. We move on in middle of 16. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you agapao me? Middle of verse 16. Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Middle of verse 17. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? Do you love me? I'm sorry. So, I just blew it for you. Goodness gracious. Get rid of that sentence. Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? See that? Jesus just went, agapao, agapao, phileo. Do you phileo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Right? So we go, agapao, phileo, 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 phileo. That's the order. Growing up, it was popular to preach this passage to mean simply that Peter's love was not enough. And that was my big problem. So this passage then becomes something very negative. That Peter just doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it after 3.5 years and even seeing Christ in front of him. So he's a very poor disciple. That's the implication if you read the passage like that. His love is a failure. It doesn't make the grade. So many contemporary pastors find this passage to be a rebuke of Peter and not an encouragement. Do you see the difference? One of them is fundamentally negative, and the other one is going to be fundamentally positive. And the argument goes like this, that agapao is the strongest word in the Greek to describe love. I'm sure you've heard that before. I have said that before. And, you know, this sermon is going to be a little bit a lesson for you and for me in terms of just how to be corrected in terms of how we read Scripture, but we'll get to that in just a moment. And so these contemporary pastors say that, well, this is the most dedicated kind of love, agapao, highest kind of love, best virtue that there is. And on the flip side of that, contemporary pastors would say the opposite about phileo. It is a weaker kind of love, second class, not strong, akin to liking, and just a simplistic brotherly affection. And that's it. So if you understand the passage that way, you understand that Peter's love isn't qualified to be strong enough, and therefore this is a strong rebuke of Peter. You still don't get it. You're hopeless. I hope you figure it out. See you later. You see that? That's not really encouraging because Jesus just left, and his disciple has to pick up all of these pieces that he doesn't understand. So you get this practical implication out of it like this. One must learn to value Christ over life itself. That's not a bad implication. I totally agree with that. I think we have to value Christ over life itself as well. But the problem is that implication does not come from this passage. That's not the point. And that's not how you're supposed to read it. So how do you interpret this passage? How do you read this passage? Well, for starters, we have to begin with the lexical equivalence between phileo and agapao. You heard me correctly. Lexical equivalence. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? What I'm saying to you is that agapao and phileo are going to have much more overlap and are going to function as similarities in the Gospel of John. I just gave the answer key to you before we even went through the whole study. But as we go through this study, do you remember how we interpret our Bibles? We interpret our Bibles according to the law of hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics is the law, are the laws by which we interpret Scripture. You can't just invent rules and make up your own interpretation and think that that works. That doesn't work. So what are certain aspects to hermeneutics? Well, number one is a literary style. If you don't understand the literary style that you are reading, you are not going to be able to interpret the passage well. What's a literary style? It's like the mode of the text, right? You can write something in poetry, and you can write something in a narrative. You can write something in epistolary literature, which makes you follow an argument, and you can write something in a prophetic literature. Prophetic, very demanding, very a lot of commands from the Lord, authoritative, heavy, that kind of thing. A second aspect of hermeneutics would be history. You have to understand the history to interpret passages rightly. A big one for this would be John 2. I mean, do you know why it's a big problem for them to run out of wine? Yeah, because you did the historical study. One, the water is contaminated, so they need a cleaning agent. And they also celebrated for a week, and it's really hot in Israel. So if you don't have wine, you're going to get dehydrated, and you might even die. That is where history matters. A third aspect would be grammar. That is concerned with the order of words. If you want a good example where grammar shows itself as a very valuable part of hermeneutical law, you need to go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 and see the relationship between grace, faith, salvation, and gift. That matters. But then fourth, and not final, but fourth, semantics, how a word is used within a text, how a word functions. And then finally, for our purposes, a fifth element of hermeneutics would be lexical definitions. You have to get them right. In other words, you have to understand how an author is using them within his own context. If you don't have that, you don't have his argument. This is what becomes very, very important. So first off, I'd like to draw your attention to some very interesting observations concerning phileo and agapao within the pages of the Gospel of John. Turn over to John 3:35. John 3:35. What we're going to see in John 3:35 is the love that the Father has for the Son. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? What kind of type is it? What is he communicating? He says this, John 3:35, the Father agapaos the Son. The Father agapaos the Son. This is the love of choice, the love of the will. This is a love that is not concerned with what it receives in return. Turn over to John chapter 5, verse 20. Now, the object of the Father's love in both these instances would be the Son. And that is really the key observation. In 5:20, for the Father phileos the Son. So John 3:35 is agapao, John 5:20 is phileo. They're different. But see, the truth is, if the Father is willing to have both kinds of love on him, and the Father's love is perfect, how can you say there is a massive difference between agapao and phileo? The Father loves the Son in both ways, for goodness sakes. That's the point. Turn over to John chapter 11. And you know this, is the raising of Lazarus. Here you're going to see what kind of love the Son has for Lazarus in John 11:3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He whom you phileo, he whom you have a warm, inviting, compassionate affection for, this brotherly type of love. Down into 11:5, you'll see the same thing. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, agapao. So, Jesus phileos Lazarus and Jesus agapaos Lazarus. Same object, same passage. Turn over to John 14. John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. If you don't know what I'm doing, I'm making the case. This is the research part of it, right? It's very hard to preach research in the pulpit, okay? You are getting, in my mind, how to make the following argument that I'm going to explain in John 21, okay? John 14, 15, okay? Jesus is teaching the disciples how to love Christ. How do you show your love? By doing what I command. But what kind of love is that? John 14, 15, if you agapao me. If you agapao me, you will keep my command. So the love of choice, the love of the will, the love that is not concerned with getting anything in return, but concerned with the love that is giving. Okay? So they are commended for their agapao love. Notice, and this is a key passage, John 16:27. 16:27. The disciples' love for Christ is also described here, and it's not agapao. Notice, for the Father himself loves you because you have phileoed me. You have loved me. You have had this warm affection for me. You've had this brotherly affection for me. And are the disciples being corrected in this passage? No. So phileo love is a good thing. It's good. He's congratulating them. He's saying, you know who I am, and you love me, and that's why the Father loves you. You're right. Wow. That's good for the disciples. They don't hear that very often. Okay? John chapter 20, one more example. And we see how the Son loves John himself, the Apostle John. John chapter 20, verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus phileoed. 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus agapaoed. Do you see that? Same objects. And phileo and agapao are constantly used interchangeably. Constantly. So what's the point? Okay? Here comes me boiling it down, right? If you've been lost for the last 7 minutes, just click in. This is a piece of cake. It is impossible to demonstrate by the text of John that phileo and agapao are not synonymous. They are synonymous. He's clearly using them that way. That is how he has designed his text. I mean, did we just walk through it? We just walked through it. And he doesn't use phileo a whole lot, and he doesn't use agapao a whole lot. So we just used most of the phileos and most of the agapaos in his own book. How's that for evidence? He's clearly using them interchangeably. That is a fact. Let me give you something else. This is interesting. This is where things get fun. This is like icing on the cake for you, the afterglow theological hour that is exciting. One of the reasons why they're essentially synonymous is due to how Koine Greek developed through the centuries. Koine Greek is the common language of the first century AD. Convincing evidence, and when I say convincing, I mean it is an open and shut case. Convincing evidence has been put forth that explains how agapao, get this, was coming into prominence in the Greek language by the 4th century BC. Right? At that time, phileo was the dominant word for love. This evidence has been put forward by Robert Jolly. Seems to be some kind of German, well, maybe French, because he wrote in French, but I don't know. I mean, I had to get a Google translator and everything to do this all for you. So this is why this is in the sermon, because it made up a lot of my time. But Robert Jolly has gone through the most thorough and most exhaustively and laboriously diachronic study on these two words. It's a linguistical study. That was all he was concerned with. So it's very high in terms of its educational level and a bit difficult to work through. But here's the basics. Here's what happened. In the 5th century BC, as I said earlier, phileo was the dominant word used to describe love in the Greek language. However, phileo had to take on an additional meaning in the 4th century BC, meaning to kiss. So phileo not just means love now, phileo also means kiss. Why did that happen? Because the Greek word for kiss, which was kuneo, sounded exactly like the Greek word to impregnate, which was kaneo. Do you see the problem, right? They're not exactly the same. They were spelled differently, but in the aorist, they were like the exact same form. So, you know, you could talk about kissing and you could talk about impregnating in the same breath, and that was a bit of a problem for your culture, right? So to avoid all of the malicious and salacious puns that could be used, the Greek word for kiss, kuneo, started to drop out of the Greek language around 4th century B.C., And Jolly proves this by a number of classical Greek references, and you can even see it in our Bible. For example, I think in the New Testament, there's like 266 times in the New Testament that agapao is used. Phileo is used a handful of times, right? Why? Because agapao is dominant. Not dominant in terms of its meaning, but dominant in terms of its usage. So, phileo ends up really replacing kaneo to kiss, and now you actually have two words, agapao and phileo, in Greek language that both mean love. And everybody knows that they both mean love, right? Just because phileo had to take on an additional meaning doesn't empty itself of its original meaning. So you have two words for love in the Greek language. So what am I saying? They're the same. That's what I'm saying. The overlap is massive. Now, if we want to have a bit more fun, you might be asking, well, is there any difference whatsoever? I mean, they are different words, phileo and agapao. Hey, I agree with you. They are different. The etymology is different. So let's play that game a little bit, shall we? Agapao, as I have said earlier, is the love of choice. It's the love of will. It's something that comes within a deep seat of your soul. Okay, this is the love of depth. It is concerned with the love that it gives out, right? And you as a disciple, for your love for Christ, that's what you need to be concerned with, right? You need to be concerned with your brothers as well. You need to be concerned with the love that you give out, not with the love that you receive in return. That's the idea of agapao. And agapao is also very involved and very connected to compelling affection within personal relationships. Phileo is a bit different, but it is similar. It emphasizes the warmth of that love. It emphasizes the temperature. It emphasizes the affection and the comfort of that love. But like agapao, phileo is also connected with compelling affection inside of personal relationships. So once again, what I'm saying to you is they are both the same word described in a different way to both get to the same ends. They're the same thing, even though there's a bit of difference in them. And by the way, just in case you want more evidence, this article, and the article was written on K.L. Mackay to try to prove that they are different. But even in his assessment, he actually gets to the end of his article and says, you know, for all intents and purposes, these are very clearly synonyms. And so the truth is they do have a bit of difference to them, but I'm not sure what that difference would entail in John 21, 15 through 17. You see what he's done, right? So this whole idea of Jesus saying, do you agapao me? Lord, I phileo you. Do you agapao me? Well, no, I don't, but I phileo you. Peter, do you even phileo me? Yeah, of course I phileo you. I love you like a brother, man. That's not what's going on. That's not what's going on at all. They are interchangeable synonyms. So if there's any difference at all, it's not a reflection of Peter's weak love on display in this chapter. This rather is encouraging. What Christ is doing is drawing out that true love that Peter already has for Christ. And he really does. But his problem in John 13, you remember that? Was that Jesus needed to die for him and not the other way around. I mean, you're really going to die for me, Peter? What you're saying is that you are uprooting the whole salvific, redemptive system and you need to die for me? I think not. I need to die for you. That's how this works. So this is very encouraging. Christ admits that Peter does love him. He has this warm affection for him, this budding affection, this pleasant love. And Peter's future, by the way, proves this. I mean, he's absolutely devoted. Did you notice in 18, 19, 20, 21, we'll get to that next week, where he dies as a martyr. How could you not love Christ, right, if you're going to die in that way? Of course he loves Christ. So moving on from the whole lexical definition discussion, notice that the Lord's question in verse 15 is technically comparative. It's comparative. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than what? More than who? What are you talking about? Is he talking about the fishing equipment? More than these nets? More than this boat? More than these fish that you're about to eat and are going to be very tasty? Do you love me more than those? I don't think he's talking about that. Why not? Because there's nothing in the context that has shown that Jesus is upset with Peter idolizing his fishing business. Have you ever heard of Peter being corrected for loving his fishing business too much? Very clearly, never. That has never happened in the general context, and that hasn't happened in the specific context. So it's not a comparison to his fishing equipment, to his profession. I think what Christ is really asking is this: do you love me more than these disciples do, Peter? And notice, these other six individuals are still around. So this is quite personal and interesting. And this makes sense. Why? Because of John 13:37. Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. So what Peter is essentially saying in the presence of the other disciples in that room is that my love is better than yours. Those are big words for a little man. Don't you think so? And the disciples could be upset. I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, there could be rivalry here, and that could turn into an issue. But what's the real point in John 13? Peter was clearly arrogant, speaking more than he knew, more than he understood. He had this theological concept that he wanted to be able to live out, but he simply could not do it. And by the way, that's arrogance. Arrogance is declaring something that you think you know when you really don't know it. That's arrogance, right? Our culture thinks it's arrogant to proclaim what you know that is in fact the truth. You know, that is just ridiculous. Don't get sucked down into that hole. That's not arrogance. Proclaiming the truth is not arrogance. Proclaiming what you think you know and for it to actually be found out to be false, that is arrogant. And so Peter has to eat his own words. The truth is, if we go back to that question, do you love me more than these disciples do? Of course he doesn't. There are 10 other individuals who are going to die for the name of Christ. And you really think that you love me more than they do? You're crazy. But see, that's encouraging, don't you think? You're not in the presence of people who don't understand you. You're in the presence of brothers. Oh, they get it. And that's what we have here, ladies and gentlemen. Most people in this building love Christ. And that is the important factor in a church. That drives a church. You want to see the unity in the church? Love Christ. Love Christ. Stop being selfish. Stop being concerned with your own agenda. Stop being concerned with other things that are going around and just love Christ. Keep your eyes on him and serve him and serve other people. And Peter is being reminded of this truth, love, 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 again and again and again. Until you understand, I know you love me, Peter. So be confident, be bold, be courageous. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And see, this is really the key to understanding that whole lexical definition argument as well. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. It doesn't say that Peter was upset because Jesus lowered his vocabulary and therefore was upset. There is not a conjunction to strengthen that, right? It doesn't say that Peter was grieved because he said to him, Do you even love me? See, he didn't say that. He just said, do you love me? Why did he say that? Because they're all synonyms. So in simplicity, what has happened? He has become sad. He's become sorrowful. He's become distressed. That question bothered him. Do you love me? What's happening to Peter? And what is Jesus doing? He is motivating Peter by stoking the fires, man, provoking this man to a bit of righteous anger, almost, would I say, right? He's getting him stirred up so that you what? So that you see the affection that is in Peter's life. It's amazing. So he really does love Christ, and that's a wonderful, splendid thing to know. So it seems like, from Peter's perspective, that Christ is attacking that. And so, Peter, what can Peter do? Peter can either proclaim that himself, or he can get really smart, very intelligent, which is totally impressive. He appeals to the omniscience of the Lord. Genius. The only time you're going to win an argument, appeal to the omniscience of the Lord. Very smart, Peter. Very smart. So he says, Lord, if you know all things, which you do, you therefore know that I love you, because that is a subset of all the things that you No. Be quiet. Stop asking me that question. That's offensive. That really bothers me. Now, obviously, Jesus could say, well, that's certainly not what you said 3 weeks ago. But see, Jesus is kind and compassionate, and he knows what he's doing. He's drawing that kind of fire out of Peter. All of a sudden, Peter is not weak and cowardly and frail. He is confident. He is certain. He understands who Christ is, and he is building his castle on that foundation. If you are on the rock, that was just genius of Peter. Absolutely genius. And you can see it in the claim. It's not that Peter is claiming that I and myself know this is true. It's just the opposite. Lord, I'm appealing to you. Even you know that I love you. So stop asking me that question. Let's move on, shall we? Jesus says, great. Follow me, right? All done. Do you see how Peter is restored by Jesus' wit? He pulls the best out of Peter. Now with Peter being restored in poised and sanguine type of faith, right? Very optimistic faith in light of a very bad circumstance, his denials. Notice Jesus commands Peter to instruct the church. Now, oddly enough, and of course, the Roman Catholic Church always looks into Scripture and sees what is not there, okay? They look at this and they see papal authority, papal primacy within Peter himself. That will not do even in this passage because who else is addressed? John, right? It's not Peter over John. It's Peter and John as brothers. And then it further will not do because of Peter's own exposition in his letter in 1 Peter 5. What does he say? He says, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God as a fellow elder among you. That's not what the Pope says today. The Pope doesn't say, I'm your fellow elder. The Pope says, I'm the Pope. That's the difference, right? The papacy is an imagined doctrine carried out of Scripture and really put into Scripture and not read consistent with the Scriptures. So Jesus commands Peter to get involved in ministry. He does so through three clauses which invoke symbolic imagery. Take a look at it. John 21, 15 at the end. Tend my lambs. 16 at the end. Shepherd my sheep. 17 at the end. Tend my sheep. Now, I don't need to give you so childish an explanation. Am I correct? Right? We are not talking about going to the zoo. This is not about getting your quarter and going to the goats and pulling out those brown pellets and feeding the goats with an open hand. In the case of my children, with a closed hand and a lot of pain, right? But that has nothing to do with it, right? This is just symbolic imagery, figurative language. The lambs and the sheep, the tending and the shepherding, all refer to one particular topic, and that is ecclesiology, the study of the church. What is the church? What it does? Those kind of things. Who is in it? Who is leading it? Okay? Now notice this ministry is described by verbs within this passage. Tend and shepherd. In other words, love is an action. Yes, that's a cliche, but here in this passage, it's very true. Love is an action. Love is what you do. So Peter, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. Preach the apostolic doctrine. If the first part of this pericope, watch it, okay, 1 through 14 is about the disciples' work outside of the church with that net. Then 15 and on through the end of the chapter is about the disciples' work within the church. You see that? It's within the church, and that's their primary task. How do you know it's his church? My sheep, my lambs. You hear that personal pronoun, mine? They're not yours, they're mine. Me, my church. It is unmistakably clear that any disciple is just an under-shepherd. They are just a messenger of the Lord, a deliverer of what God has said. Nothing more and nothing less. That's all you are. That's all you are if you are a teacher of God's word. There is one flock, one shepherd, John 10, Jesus Christ our Lord. Everyone else is an under-shepherd. period. And the task and the commission has gone through Jesus, has it not? His mission is coming to a close right now. And John 21 is the passing of the baton. It's coming into the hands of the disciples. And I'm just going to fast forward this whole thing. And what has it come down to now? It's come into the hands of the pastors. It's come into the hands of the shepherds. It's come into the hands of the elders. It's come into the hands of the evangelists. Proof positive? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. He gave some as pastors and teachers and evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means that the pastor is the one who is supposed to make you competent in the ministry. Do you understand why you're here every Sunday? I infuse you with doctrine so that you can understand how to be a minister to people and, honestly, how to love Christ more fully. Is that not the best type of ministry, that people see the love for Christ that you have? That's the pastor's job, to make you competent in the ministry. What is the ministry? Meeting the spiritual needs of others. That has nothing to do with having a blessed life while you're here on earth. In many cases, that won't actually be true, especially, I mean, look at our political climate right now. Would you say that we have a lot of people in this country right now who are very concerned with the glory of God? Or do we have a lot of people who are concerned with the glory of Trump or the glory of Biden or the glory of the White House or the glory of this? That's obvious. You got to get out of that. That doesn't work. Christ is Lord. Christ is King. That's who we ultimately work for. But what are these spiritual needs? What do people need? They need a right understanding of salvation. They need a right understanding of sanctification. They need a right understanding of serving others. They need a right understanding of submitting to the Lord. They need a right understanding of how to be a sacrifice, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. And people desperately, this is huge. I could preach a whole sermon series in a year on this. People need spiritual discernment. They need to know the law. They need to understand how the law works, and they need to understand why there are infractions for breaking the law and why you reap what you sow. I mean, people just do not get that. They need spiritual discernment. So how do pastors do this? Well, we do this by engaging in three fundamental tasks. Number one, we instruct the flock. We instruct the flock. That is, we preach to the flock. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. I want you to understand, this is the primary task of the preacher. Preaching, exhortation, doctrine, right? I'm not a micromanager. Pastors aren't special programmers, right? Although if you look at the church right now, Visible Church, most of them are special programmers, right? They're glorified marketers, right? That's what they are. They're social creators, right? They create safe places for people to get together to experience life with one another. That has nothing to do with my calling. My calling is to preach the word of Jesus Christ and to implement that into your life. That's why I'm here. That's why you're here. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Do not teach strange doctrine. Only the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ will do. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Do you see why you shouldn't become a teacher? You really need to understand the law. That is a very difficult thing to do. Preaching is a very, very difficult thing to do. You have to know the Word of God in its entirety, which I'll confess to you in my own life. That is a challenge. It is a challenge to have a great systematic theology. It is a challenge when somebody asks me about, what do you think about Isaiah 22? How about Jeremiah 45? How about Numbers 34? Right? I'm not a computer, right? And neither are you, and you understand that. But what is your theological precision look like throughout your life? It's a journey. And you just continue that journey. Take a look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. A merism. A merism is two opposite ends on a spectrum to describe all the time. End of season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate them for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is exactly what's going on YouTube. I mean, you cannot have an argument on YouTube. You know why? Because everybody just finds what they want, and they see the 200 people that like it, and so they find a community, and they're never going to be changed again. Right, this is true with the doctrine of annihilationalism. Right, I've had to watch some videos concerning that, and there's no way convincing those people that hell is really a place of eternal conscious suffering is going to do them any good. They have sold out to this idea that nope, God's just going to annihilate everybody. Okay, so how does justice work? That is justice. Okay, obviously you're not thinking. Right, but do you see why doctrine is so important? You've got to stand on good doctrine. You don't have good doctrine, you don't have anything. The church isn't even left. Verse 4, they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Keruxon ton lagon, preach the word, herald the truth, proclaim it publicly. Extend the truth beyond its border, so to speak. Make it known extensively. So the bottom line is this, ladies and gentlemen. If you understand God's instruction, you will have great worship. Do you see how those two are connected now? If you have weak doctrine, you have weak worship. Period. If you want superficial worship in the church, have superficial understanding of the word. And that's perfect. Your worship will be all about you and everything that you think God wants for your life, but you won't have any contact with the will of God because you won't have a strong picture of salvation. You won't have a strong picture of mission. You won't have a strong picture of the church. You won't have a strong picture of his word. And therefore, you will not have mature, fulfilling worship. We instruct the flock. Secondly, we guard the flock. We guard the flock. That is to say, we protect the church from false doctrine. Did you know that every single New Testament epistle was written to combat false doctrine? It's a big deal in the church. Huge deal. And the most dangerous reality, the most dangerous threat to church itself is the presence of false teachers. Why? Because they herald these things from public pulpits and people buy what they are selling. This is a reality in the Bible, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, going back to that whole papal primacy argument, right? Has made you overseers. Plural. There's a plurality of leadership in the church. Elders. Not hard. What are these elders supposed to be doing? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. If you ever wonder, man, I want to get into his mind and understand why he communicates to me the way that he does, I try to protect you. That's my job. And you can tell that I take it somewhat seriously, right? This is very important. I don't want you to have bad worship. I don't want you to have bad ideas of Christ. I don't want you to have bad ideas of the church. Where is this in 1 Timothy? It's because we're working in Timothy right now. Turn to 6:20 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:20 says this. Oh, Timothy, guard. Guard what? Guard what has been entrusted to you. What is that? The proclaiming of the gospel. Fan your ministry into a flame. Use your gift. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone away from the faith. Grace be with you. Interesting way to end a letter. But what is false knowledge, even in our evangelical circles? How about the Word of Faith movement? That is just heretical. It's ridiculous. You can name anything that you want, and it's yours for the price of 6 payments of $1,000. That is ridiculous. You can have $1 million. You can have a dog if you want it, and that dog's going to be in heaven if you pray hard enough, right? You know, if you're baptized more than once, maybe someone else will come into the faith. I mean, just wild, wild doctrine. The Word of Faith movement is the wild, wild west. You can't name things and claim them. Right? God can because he has authority. See that? What else is falsely called knowledge? How about church consumerism? You know, there are pastors out in Southern California and particularly also in Illinois that started this whole movement of church consumerism and decided to go door to door and ask people, hey, what would you like to see in church? I mean, I will tell you their answers. You ready? I'm a living example of one. They're all going to tell me, you speak way too long and you need to be done. And by the way, don't preach at us. Don't make me feel convicted. Too bad. I'm going to preach heavy theological, exegetical sermons, and I'm going to preach so as to convict you. Why? Because that's my job. That's what Christ has said to do. Tend the lambs, shepherd the sheep, and do a good job. Please. Amen. I understand that. I'm not going to give in to this church consumerism. We're not just going to fall into what the society wants us to do so that we can have more people in our building. I don't care about that. I care about us glorifying God rightly. How about that self-esteem movement? Robert Schuller out in Orange County, man. Drive-through church. Just come on in, have your popcorn, get your quick sermonette, and leave. You don't have to say hi to anybody. It's perfect. You can do it on the way to In-N-Out. That's just ridiculous. And Robert Schuller says that, well, you go to church to get your tank filled up. You go to church so that you can feel better about yourself, right? You want to be more positive about the way that you are and the way that you think. You're not wrong. You're right. Have you ever heard me say such things? Because it's not in the Bible. You and I are not right. We are condemned as sinners under the wrath of God, period. And that's why we need Christ. So the pastor instructs the flock, and the pastor guards the flock. One more. The pastor is an example to the flock. Turn over with me to 1 Timothy 4:12. What that means is the pastor shows the church how to live in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Five descriptions, to describe how you need to live your life. Above reproach, show yourself an example of those who believe. An example, a carbon copy, an imprint, a mark, a pattern, a model. You see, the pastor has a hard job, but it's a very good job. I love my job. My job is to show you what Christ looks like. I must be an image of him. Difficult, but good. And Paul understands the same thing, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Is that arrogant? No. Paul understands that following Christ makes you or breaks you. You're either righteous or unrighteous. And so Paul says, I love Christ. If you don't know the way, I'm here for you. He'll help you. 1 Peter, one more. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders. See that? Papacy just does not work. Peter doesn't even claim that he has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. There it is again. Examples. That fresh, lovely image of Christ. And dare I say, even truthful image of Christ. You know, sometimes pastors can be fiery individuals. I really do get it, because you're trying to live for the truth. I understand. Every interaction with a pastor is not going to be pleasant. Because in their mind, sometimes, they're defending doctrine, and you see that. right? So we've got to get rid of this 11th commandment business, right? My pastor shall live out, thou shalt be nice. That's not in Christianity, right? I want to be kind, I want to be loving, I want to be merciful, I want to be gracious, but I also want to be truthful. Instruct the flock, guard the flock, be an example to the flock. Do you see how Peter got this? This is his letter. He remembered John 21 in 1 Peter 5. I'll guarantee you that. He knew. This is what the Lord said to me. And what's Peter doing? Peter's saying, now you do it. It's your job. It's your job in the church to be doing these things. You see, with this ideology, what has happened to Peter in John 21? Peter has now been publicly restored so that he can freely minister. And the apostles are now comfortable with that, right? There possibly could have been, as I said, rivalry, maybe jealousy, conceit. I mean, especially on John's behalf, because John saw those denials. I mean, who knows what John is thinking? He doesn't even tell you out of his humility, probably. He just figures, I'm not important enough to the story, so I'm not going to tell you about what I think. But I could imagine that John standing next to Peter when they opened the door and the woman said, aren't you a follower of him? And Peter said, no. I think he is. You know, I think you're right. See, all of that strangeness has gone away because Christ has restored Peter from his sin. And this is so encouraging to you. This is so encouraging to me. Why? God loves his children in Christ Jesus. You have to be in Christ. And oh, the Father loves you. The Father agapaos and phileos you. Make no mistake. He has this dear affection for you and wants to be with you, even when you're not at your best. So what happens? He edifies you according to the word so that you can be encouraged to walk with Christ in love. Pray with me. Father, thank you for such a wonderful time. I love the word of God, and Father, this sermon was a little more personal, and I'm just now beginning to understand that. It really wasn't that way in my notes, and so, Father, I pray that the things that I would have said are pleasing to you. I want to be an example of pure doctrine, of Christ's doctrine, of the way that Christ thinks, and of your word. Father, thank you for your dear word. I pray for these individuals who are going through John 21 with me and bless their souls, Father. There's so many people in this room that have gone through the journey of the last 3.5 years, and I pray that you'd bless them for that. Give them a great understanding of John, a boldness in their evangelism, a boldness as they speak to other people, a boldness as they talk to Christian friends and proclaim truth and build up the body of Christ, Father. They can do that. They can do that. You have commanded your disciples to do that. You have commanded us to do that. Father, it is our privilege to walk hand in hand with the Son as we continue to show Christ to the world, Father. And we don't show Christ to the world out of our natural ability. So thankful for my father's sermon last week that confronts that idea. It's not in ourselves. It's in the Word, and it's in the identity of Christ. And by that, Father, hopefully we look something like your Son. And even more so, an exact imprint of your Son. We thank you so much for your patience with us as we continue to be molded and shaped into what you would have us look like. Father, we love the Son so much. We pray all these things in his dear, precious name. And everyone said, amen.